Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Pastor Brown mentioned a church that's 13 years old and acknowledged the upcoming of a second generation. There's a sense in which tonight I'm appealing to that second generation. Please follow along as I read Luke 2, 41 through 52. And his parents, that is Jesus' parents, used to go to Jerusalem every year at the end of the Feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we long for, we crave after a word in season that would be like apples of gold in settings of silver. And we pray, Lord, that you might ornament us with such beautiful things. May your Spirit speak. May you give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This hour, I want to address an interesting theme of adolescent rebellion against parents. And I want to address primarily the young people, though I'm sure the older listeners will find great benefit as they eavesdrop in. Many of you young people, I know, claim to be Christians. And some of you have publicly planted your flags in baptism. Now, I'll generally be speaking on the charitable assumption of the genuineness of your professed faith. I'm going to take you at your word tonight. I'm going to take you at your word that you are the Christian that you claim to be. You view all around you worldling young people whose lives are characterized by rebellious spirits against authority in general and against their parents in particular. Am I right? Do you behold that, young people? They, many of your peers, hold a deep detestation for anyone telling them what to do, how to think, and which way to live. This hostile aversion to authority is chiefly displayed in their disrespectful contempt for their parents. The relationship with their parents has become adversarial. When the teen's parents are in one room, the teen quickly withdraws to another room. When they're asked questions, they respond with one-word answers. The youth spurn meaningful conversation with their parents. When they're instructed and directed, they get defiant and irritated. They just want to be left alone to live their lives the way that they want to. And the message they send to their intruding parents is clear. Get out of my face! And they find all kinds of subtle ways to make their parents' teeth grind and convey to them, you're not the boss of me. That's what you behold in society today, in teens all around you. Now, this kind of dishonoring behavior is subtly promoted and endorsed by the contemporary media and most psychologists. They tell us that this is a normal and a healthy stage of life that adolescents must pass through. Hey, they say, it's as normal as growth spurts and pimples and body odor. It's just a natural part of growing up. Hey, if they're to become independent, the parental apron strings must be cut. Sure, they're obnoxious and disrespectful and insolent, but it's just a part of growing up. It'll pass. Like I read this, these statements from what's called a teenage survivor's guide for parents. And this survivor's guide provides Novocaine for parents who must endure the painful decade of the teen years. Now, a certain wise writer has given this statement. This man is a pastor, and he says this: teenagers nowadays are almost programmed to expect that their teenage years will become moody, difficult, and that their parents just won't understand them. They are told, especially through the youth culture, the media, the teenage magazines, and the state school system, they're told that this will happen. And they're told there is nothing you can do about it. It is really just a part of your development. It's not sin. It's just a part of growing up. You're just expressing your desires for independence from parental authority. This is the mindset that's out there. Well, dear young person, I want you to know, I don't buy it. And I want you to know that you shouldn't buy it either. Amen. You shouldn't be brainwashed by your peers and the media and your culture. This wise pastor continues on. His name is Stephen Hayhoe, and he says this: when I spoke to a group of young people in my own church on this subject, one young person from an African culture and background pointed out that adolescence, meaning moodiness and rebellion against parents, was unknown to that culture. Clearly, says Hayhoe, it is not a problem everywhere. Interestingly, adolescent rebellion appears not to have been the normal expectation in Old Testament or New Testament times either. Now that is very interesting. Now, understand this. I am not standing here denying the reality that teenagerhood brings peculiar challenges and temptations. I know it does. It's tough to transition from childhood into adulthood. But you know, any stage of life is tough. For instance, childhood is also a pretty challenging season. Ask the tantrum-throwing boy in the supermarket aisle who must be confronted with his sin. He's going through a challenging season of life there in childhood. Or ask the man who's in adulthood. Adulthood is also a pretty challenging season as well. Think of the disillusioned parent of two who's been drawn into an adulterous affair, who must be confronted with his sin. Just like the little boy in the supermarket needed to be confronted with sin. Just like the teenager in the transition must be confronted with his sin. The point I'm making, teenagerhood is a tough season of life. Like any season of life, with peculiar challenges and difficulties. In any stage of life, though temptations be severe, sin can never be given a pass. It needs to be repented of, even when everybody else is doing it. And especially in the lives of true Christians. I'm talking to you young people. Many of you profess to be Christians. And I'm taking you at your word that you are Christians. And so I'm calling you to repent of the sin of adolescent rebellion that may already be rising up and demonstrated in your heart and in your life. Spurn it. So that was an extended introduction. But let me now just direct you to look to the Bible for help and perspective. And here is my thesis statement of this sermon. In the life of a God-fearing, Spirit-filled young person, the Scripture expects not shameful rebellion against parents and authority, but honorable loyalty to parents and authority. Amen. That's my thesis. In the life of a God-fearing, Spirit-filled young person, Scripture expects not shameful rebellion against parents and authority, but honorable loyalty to parents and authority. And I want to unpack this thesis under five main headings, which will be five main passages. I hope you find this to be relevant. Firstly, come with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Here we are, beginning at verse 1, on Mount Moriah. Father Abraham instructs his son, as they are going to the top of the mountain, that God will provide an offering. Verse 8. I'll read little pieces here. Now it came about that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So we find that Abraham is going up the mountain. The servants are left behind with the beasts of burden. And ascending behind Abraham up the mountain is Isaac carrying wood and also fire. And the question is, Father, where is the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide the offering. And look what happens in verse 9. And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The upshot is, Dad, where's the sacrifice? You, Isaac, you are the sacrifice. Now let's look at Isaac here. He is identified in 22:5 of Genesis as a lad, a na'ar in Hebrew. The same word is used in 21:17 of Genesis, referring to Ishmael. He was a lad. He was a na'ar. You know how old Ishmael was at that time? 17 years old. So clearly, Isaac going up to the mount behind his dad, who was going to be the sacrifice Isaac was, he's in the region of 17 years of age. Abraham, on the other hand, is 117 years of age. He has a creaking old frame. What did he confront? What did he face in his child when he told his child to submit to his word? He did not face in Isaac defiant rebellion. Instead, look what he faced from his 17-ish year old son, noble loyalty. He submitted to his father's instruction. And what a striking type this is of
the Son who would come, the Son of another Father who was in heaven. Derek Kidner comments here as you even read verse 6, "And Abraham took wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together." Derek Kidner comments, "This loading of wood onto Isaac inevitably brings to mind the detail of John 19:17. And he went out bearing his own wooden cross to the place of the skull." And by the way, where do you think Moriah was, in the region of Moriah? You know what Moriah is? Moriah is Jerusalem. Is this not a striking type of the Lord Jesus, who went outside of the gates and went to Golgotha carrying the wooden cross, laying down his life under the knife of the Father, the wrath of God coming down upon him? This is striking here. As we see Isaac here, though he no doubt struggled with submission to his father, because Abraham was not a perfect father, we see this indicated in the mistakes he made in the life of Ishmael, yet we see the sweet and the loyal submission of this 17-ish-year-old boy. Behold the ideal son's pliable loyalty to his father. Look at this, young people. Look at this. What a noble, splendid, dignified youth Isaac was. And he is a model for all the sons of Abraham. Submissive to the father. You see, what a telling test this was in the life of Isaac, and there was not a trace of adolescent rebellion in his example. So that's my first of five texts. Genesis 22, 1 through 10. But now coming to the second text, Exodus 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 12. You know this one by heart. Fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The word honor in the Hebrew fundamentally means take as heavy. When your parents speak to you, take their words as heavy. I know you've heard me say this before. The idea of Timothy here. If I'd had you stand up and I took a penny out of my pocket and flicked it at you, you might catch the penny, and it wouldn't budge your planted feet one bit. On the other hand, if I took out from behind the pulpit a 40-pound sandbag, and then I took it, and it's heavy, isn't it? And I threw it at you, it would push you back 7, 8, 9 feet. You would take the bag as heavy. It would have a weighty gravitas influence in your life. That's the way that the words of your dad and your mom are to move you when they speak to you. You are to honor them by taking their words not as lightweight words, but as heavy words. You are to hold them in esteem. You are to hold them and their words in respect. You are not to, Timothy, disdain them or hold them in contempt. You see, in the scriptures, flare-ups of adolescent rebellion are not expected. See, what is expected is that young people in a home will honor the father and the mother. They're not only not expected, they're also not accepted. They're not permitted. They're not put up with. In fact, in the scriptures, they're outlawed. And they're aggressively treated. Look at 21:17 of Exodus, just another chapter away. You ever hear of sons cursing and swearing at their mother and their father? Didn't happen much in ancient Israel, because it says, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." This was old covenant economy, and I'm not saying this should take place today, but there's a principle that's being highlighted here in bold print, isn't there? You see,
When a teen says, keep your expletive nose out of my room and out of my life, and if you don't leave me alone, I'll really make life miserable for you. How about this? I'll make my appearance obnoxious to you. I'll put tattoos on my body. I'll have body piercings. I'll get involved in drinking alcohol. I'll be out late all hours of the night. I'll refuse to keep my room clean. Now, there are all kinds of other passive-aggressive, subtle ways that young children can seek to make their parents' teeth grind. But you see, in the Old Covenant, you don't get away with that kind of behavior. In fact, turn ahead with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're still really focusing on honor father and mother of Exodus 20, but expansion is Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of this city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it. All the other teens in Israel shall hear of it and fear. Isn't that interesting that when a son became rebellious, they didn't publish something over the ancient internet, sending it by courier of carrier pigeon all throughout the land saying, look, adolescent rebellion is going to happen. Just take the Novocaine and endure it for the next 10 years. No, that's not the way that they sent messages around. They didn't say, look, treat your child with kid gloves because he can explode or she can explode like nitroglycerin if you intrude into the life. No, that's not at all the way that it was treated. Honoring father and mother is a holy obligation. In fact, the New Covenant expresses this in Ephesians 6, where it says, honor father and mother. And it says there, for this is the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and your mother, for you will live long. It doesn't say, honor your father and mother, because you'll be miserable and life will be unbearable when you two guys honor your father and your mother. No. It says, honor your father and mother, for you will live long in the land that the Lord your God has given to. Honor your father and mother. You'll encounter blessing and prosperity, not bleakness, not abuse. That's not what happens in the way of honoring one's parents. You'll live, metaphorically speaking, in a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll have a sweet life, a refreshing life, a delicious life in honoring father and mother. When you're loyal to your God-appointed authority, the Lord will make sure that you're richly rewarded. Young person, your peers will tell you that you shouldn't submit to your old man, and you shouldn't do what your mom tells you to do, live a double life behind, and when they give lectures to you, just roll your eyes and walk away. But don't take their word for it. Take God's word for it. Amen. The Lord says you'll have a sweet, refreshing, delicious, honey-filled life. So, I've promised five passages. We've gone to Genesis 22, Exodus 20. Now, the third main passage is 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. And here we find the life of a young man named Joash. You know Joash. We meet him when he is 1 year old at the beginning of chapter 23, actually, in the middle of 23. He's 1 year old. His wicked queen grandmother, Athaliah, wants to be the queen. So she's got to slaughter. What a wife, excuse me. What a grandma this was. a grandma from hell. This woman was going to slaughter all of her grandchildren. And she did, all except one, Joash. Because the high priest, Jehoiada, seized hold of Joash. The little boy was 1 year old, hid him, rescued him, protected him, nurtured him, and mentored him for 6 years. You see, Jehoiada had basically become the adopting father of Joash, guarded him. And then at age 7, Jehoiada brought him up publicly and crowned him, and then tutored him and trained him in kinghood. And he was treated as Jehoiada's son. In fact, it's interesting how, look there in verse 22 of the 24th of 2 Chronicles, how it says there, "Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him." That wasn't his biological father, but basically he treated him as a father. But look at the bigger picture. Jehoiada died, and Joash grew up to be a young man. What did he do with the loyalty that Jehoiada was to have had owed to him? I mean, when a man rescues a little boy from death, isn't there a sense of loyalty that you would have to him? But look what happens here. "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada." Oh, interesting. Jehoiada didn't only have an adopted son, Joash, but he had a biological son, Zechariah. Those two little guys, Joash and Zechariah, probably ran around the temple playing together. They probably learned their Hebrew letters together. These were boyhood friends. But let's see what happens here. "The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you, including Joash, who had backslidden in his morality, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you.' So listen, they conspired against him, Zechariah, and at the commandment of the king they..." At the commandment of whom? The king. The boyhood friend, Joash. Jehoiada was the adopting father. Look at that. This is one of the most contemptuous passages in all of Scripture. The rebellion of this Joash. "They conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him, Zechariah, to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, 'May,'" can you imagine as he was dying in his last breaths? "May the Lord see and condemn." That echoed in the ears of Joash in his rebellion. Look at that. Jehoiada, by decades of self-sacrifice and kindness and loving care, built up vast sums of loyalty collateral in his account with his adopted son, Joash. And as I said, this is one of history's most repulsive treacheries, maybe rivaled only by the treachery of Absalom, who started a coup against his father, David. But Joash, look what happened here. Joash flushed Jehoiada's deserved honor down the drain. And Joash stoned to death the apple of Jehoiada's eye, Zechariah. And basically, we hear Zechariah in his death saying, "You owed my father, but you didn't pay to him the loyalty that he deserved." And you wonder about the sense of loyalty that you owe, maybe, young person, to a Jehoiada-like, maybe there's a Jehoiada-like Sunday school teacher that you have. You were really young and Maybe this Jehoiada-like Sunday school teacher took you under his wing and taught you for 3 or 4 or 5 years. And he's watching you. You're 17-ish now. And he's watching you. And he's seeing what you're doing with all the perspiration and teaching and instruction that he poured into you. Or maybe there's a young woman who taught you, young 17-year-old girl in your youth. And she's watching you. What are you doing with all that instruction that was given? I think of these two men in our church who've taken a hold of 16-ish age boys. And they get together with them and they have Bible studies with them. And they go out on a boat together and they'll go off to a beach somewhere, a secluded beach. And they may set up tents and they have time that these men are spending together with these boys and relationship is being built up. And I wonder what sense of loyalty these boys have to those who have put so much time into their lives. Will they disdain and despise the teaching by throwing it into the sand and trampling it down? Or will they seriously honor it and be loyal? Or, more importantly, young person, chiefly your mother and your father have cared for you since infancy. When you were real little and couldn't care for yourself, they rescued you from destruction. Your mommy, think of her. She gestated you for 9 months in the womb, and some processes of gestation are very painful to go through, like a mother who can't eat for 9 months. She carried you. In carrying you, some of the beauty and the youth of her life was drained out of her for you. She pushed you out. She bled for you. She nursed you. She wiped your bottom. She cleaned up your vomit. She taught you to walk. She was sapped of her vigor. And what is it now that you're paying her back with? Adolescent loyalty? And sweetness and gratitude? Or are you paying her back with the bitter currency that most youth of our day pay back their parents, with the currency of adolescent rebellion? What is it? What is it? Shakespeare wrote this: sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have an ungrateful son or daughter. And oftentimes that bite comes in teenhood. You see, are you rising up and flushing down all the loyalty that you owe to them, flushing it down the toilet? Such would be a treachery of the most repulsive kind. See it for what it is. It is ugly. It is treacherous. But that's the way most teenagers live in our day, because it's just natural. But not according to the Scriptures. It is very unnatural. Let's go to our fourth main. Our fourth main heading. Our fourth main passage. And that would be Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And in Psalm 127, we have a familiar passage. It says in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 127. By the way, I believe I have 6 main headings and not 5. 6 passages and not 5. In Psalm 127, it says here in verses 3 through 5, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Look at the Bible's cheerful expectation. When a man of God, he's sinful, sure. But when a man of God raises a quiverful of children, what's a quiverful? 6, 7, 8, 9, some say 10. You see, his cheerful expectation is that the children will rise up and not terrorize their mother. Not rise up and give her, it says in Proverbs 10:1, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. See, the expectation in the scriptures is not that a child will rise up, a boy, and cause the man's wife to be nightly on her pillow, soaking it with her tears, and the dad is forced to seek to prop up and console the agonizing mother who's been emotionally scarred by what this son is doing as he rises up. That's not the expectation. Proverbs 31 says of the godly woman, children will rise up and call her blessed. The expectation is that children will comfort and crown a mother's head and not rise up and be rot to her bones. I'm speaking to you young people. You're professing to be knowers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this age is seeking to get you to conform to its ways and to its patterns. I want you by the grace of God to snap out of it. You see, the scriptures would teach us that when a father stands in the gate, this is a father who's got this quiver full of children, he's got a number of sons, and by now, they're as tall as he is. And they're almost as strapping as he is. And when this father stands in the gate, and there is controversy with his feuding neighbors, and those neighbors are threatening dad with fists and knives and swords, dad doesn't tremble. The text says, the father of these children doesn't need to be ashamed or afraid. Why not? Well, look there in the city gates. Flanking him at his right and at his left are strapping sons whose hearts are grateful for their father's having spent himself for them. And their loyalty to their daddy is as deep as the blue sea. You lay your hand on my daddy and you will wish you had never been born. That is the attitude that a godly son will have toward his daddy who spent himself for him. That's the scriptures teaching about adolescent loyalty and what's expected. You see those boys there stubbornly crossing their arms in support of their daddy. Oh, I know it's true. I know it's true that there are times when a son may have a wicked father. Jonathan had a Saul, and Jonathan had to break ranks with his dad in a jealousy feud with David. But listen, young people here, I know your daddies. And I know your mommies. And by and large, you ain't got a mommy who's an Athaliah. And you ain't got a daddy who's a Saul. And you got no reason to break with the ranks of your godly mom and dad who've given blood and sweat and tears to raise you up to this point. At the city gates, there will be a display of loyalty, says Psalm 127. Let me just give a modern rendition of this. A couple of summers ago, I had a young man named Ethan Merrick. You know Pastor Dave Merrick? You've heard of him maybe from the church in Grand Rapids. I had a boy who's about 6'4". At that time, he was skinny as a rail. Ethan Merrick spent June and August in our home in Holland. Now, at that time, the Grand Rapids Church was undergoing some turmoil. And Ethan's dad was under some assault by detractors and critics in the church there. A kind of assault that we have never seen in Holland. And though I often invited Ethan as he was there at our home for June and August because he was working out in the Holland area, though I often invited Ethan to save himself the long trip into Grand Rapids, hey Ethan, you can just stay here and worship with us in Holland, here's what Ethan would say to me. I'm sorry, Pastor Chansky, I'd love to stay here in Holland and worship with you. It'd be a lot more convenient for me to do that. But now I just feel like I want to be there for my dad. See, when his dad had people, metaphorically speaking, with fists and knives and swords pointed at him, Ethan wanted to be standing there alongside his dad, shoulder to shoulder with crossed arms, saying, I am in support of my father. That's a wholesome thing. And that is a far cry from another pastor I know. Two of his three sons in their late teens have run off to the far country and basically stuck a knife in their faithful dad's back instead of standing at his side. Young people, look at that. Look at that for the treachery that it is. And say, oh God, don't let me be a son or a daughter like that. You see, many fathers during this teen season, instead of reaping the filial, childly dividends of honorable loyalty, they're reaping the dividends of adolescent rebellion. And instead of being refreshed in their gray-headed years by heartwarming young adult children, they're having their energies drained and seeking to prop up their emotionally broken-hearted wives. May it never be. Young people, listen to me. May it never be in your case that you would fall into the pattern of the world. Make sure the fruit of her womb is a sweet reward and not a bitter curse. Though I speak of these things concerning you, I have a confidence of better things, things that accompany salvation. That leads us then fifthly, the fifth passage, and that would be Luke 2, 41 to 51. I have six and not five. Luke 2, 41 to 51. I read that passage early on about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus here on the brink of his teen years. Look there at verse 49. They're in the temple. And the question comes, why have you treated us this way? Mary says to Jesus, behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Now, admittedly, we're viewing here a misunderstanding between parents and their son. They misunderstand Jesus' mission. They misunderstand Jesus' maturity level. And there is certainly something that is unique about the Lord Jesus Christ that isn't relevant for all teens. Still, we note here a common tension with parents seeking to feel their way through the process of overseeing a budding adult. Can we agree on that? And you know, children, we don't have all the answers. For some of us, we've never parented a teenager before. It's a very difficult thing. And so we see this in Mary and Joseph here parenting the Lord Jesus. But note, and by the way, they weren't the perfect parents either, I assure you. But note Jesus' godly response to Mary's and Joseph's exertion of parental authority. You see, they'd somewhat crossed Jesus' will at this point. Ever have your parents cross your will? Sure, you smile. Of course your parents cross your will. But is there in Jesus a scornful lashing out? No, not at all. Did Jesus detest being told what to do and let them good and well know about it? Did Jesus adopt an adversarial posture? Did he silently sulk all the way back home to Nazareth? And when he got there, pout for a few days? That's not what we find here. It says in 2:51 of Luke, Jesus went down to Nazareth and continued to be in subjection to them. Look at this. In the life of the perfect man, the perfect teen, there is docile submission and honoring of Joseph and Mary. And think of Jesus. We don't know exactly what happened between this age of Jesus, 13-ish, 12, and between age 31. We don't know everything that would happen, but let's try to extrapolate and feel in. Do you think Jesus in his teen and early manhood years had ugly clashes with his parents' authority? Do you think there were bitter verbal exchanges between Joseph and Mary and Jesus? Do you think Jesus had contempt for his parents by leaving the room when his parents entered to say something to him? You say, no, I can't imagine that would have taken place. Do you think when Jesus was addressed by his parents, he responded by a sour moodiness that would at best squeeze out a one-word answer to mom and dad? No, certainly that's not the case. And don't think that Mary was perfect. Don't think Mary always said the right thing. But I'm sure that your mom and your dad, that they don't always say the right thing either. Certainly, Jesus was at times provoked to wrath by apron string strangling. You know, when you go to that wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, I wonder if Mary wasn't kind of somebody who wanted to keep Jesus real close to the apron strings. Here, Jesus is about 30 years old, and John 2, 3 and 4, Mary says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, woman, what do I have to do with you? You wonder what that all means, the dynamic between Jesus and the woman. Sometimes it's probable that Mary just needed to back off and not provoke her son to wrath. But you know what, children? It is possible, teens, that sometimes your parents do need to back off. And they don't need to provoke you to wrath. But you know what? That's another sermon. But your business and your responsibility isn't what your parents do, but it's what you do. Even if you have parents that are as unskilled and possibly as unreasonable as Jesus had in Joseph and in Mary. You see, the summary of the silent years of Jesus' teen and young adulthood are given in Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. You see, this is teaching us that adolescent rebellion is not inevitable. It is not normal and healthy, but it is avoidable, sinful, shameful, and repentable. And that leads us to my sixth and final passage. And that is Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Daughters, listen too. This is very relevant. This is son as the image for all children. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. You hear what your parents' words are to you? They are a graceful wreath on your head. You saw what those Olympians were wearing? That was a glorious thing. When they had those wreaths on their heads. What an honorable thing to have on. Or like ornaments about the neck. I saw a girl with pearls on this afternoon. I told her they were beautiful. And so are a parent's words to their children. That's what your parents' living room devotional teachings are to you. That's what bedside late night talks are to you. That's what heart-to-heart discussions in the car are to you. That's what backyard moral confrontations are to you. You ever had your dad come in the backyard and we've got to talk to you about something? Boy, there's something serious we've got to talk about here. That's what after movie commentaries, after you watch a movie and your dad turns it off, says, okay, now we've got to talk about this. Oh, Dad, come on. No, we've got to talk about this. We've got to talk about the themes that we've just gone through. They're like a wreath and like pearls. That's what dinner table discussion forums are. Oh, but I want to go off. No, no. That's what after the sermon exhortations are. You're in the car and you want to laugh, you want to have fun, but your dad wants to screw in the sermon a little bit deeper. That's what early morning kitchen recommendations are to you. Wake up early in the morning, you get off to school, off to class, and your dad wants to talk to you and talk about the day and what are you going to do. And one thing I want to tell you before you go off and ponder this during the day. You see, these precious jewels are not to be assessed as burdensome stones to be dumped into the trash bin in the garage on the way out of the house. These are not to be considered in your mind to be irritating lectures with which you meet with rolling eyes. These wreaths and these jewels are not to be viewed by you as fuddy-duddy silliness to be trashed in the college dorm lobby dumpster while you head off to class for your college professor to enlighten you about what you should really believe. Some young people say, I need to go off to college and find out what I really believe. Instead, the writer of Proverbs says, my son, don't forsake your mother's teaching. Don't forsake your father's instruction. But the world tells you, forsake it. Throw it out because you got to find out for yourself what you really believe. Nonsense. The Bible is strikingly contrary to the world. You see, these instructions of your mom and your dad, these teachings are as a graceful wreath on your head, ornaments about your neck. In the ancient world, these were signs of wealth and prosperity. But most worldly youth think to wear such a wreath and such pearls, this is a curse. You see, they think to have parents instructing you and teaching you, they view such parents as intruding monsters. The old man, it's always telling me what to do. My mom has always given me this, always given me all kinds of grief. But Lawson says this about this proverb. Lawson says, they are monsters rather than parents who do not love the fruit of their own bodies so as to teach them the fear of the Lord. See, that's what a silent, no comment parent is. A monster. Who does not love the child. You know, you read Proverbs. My son, 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 about every conceivable topic. Dad, why do you have a continual river of words flowing from your mouth, Dad? Because that is what the proverbial father had flowing from his mouth. Every conceivable topic. My dad has something to say. That's a wholesome thing. That is a good thing. But adolescent rebels say, yeah, but there comes a time when they just got to keep their mouth shut and let us make our own mistakes. Well, there may be a degree of truth to that. And more as kids get older, parents will permit solo flights. But you know what? There is never a time when parental counsel is done. I tell my boys, I'm going to keep talking to you until the day I die. And that's what the proverbial father did. Because if you look to Proverbs 5, just turn there with me to Proverbs 5. He says, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. And he goes to talk on about the lips of the adulteress. Now, what age young man needs to know about the lips of the adulteress? A man is old enough. They have problems with the adulteress. You're pushing up into the teens, the high teens, even into the 20s. In fact, you know what? It is viewed that the proverbial father will keep talking to his son even after he gets married. I know that there's a leave and a cleave principle, but look with me at Proverbs 5, 15 and following. The father's talking to his son. My son, drink from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. In other words, he's got a wife already. Not from the strange woman. Drink from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets?
Let them be yours alone, not for the stranger with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love. This is a married young man. He may be 25. He may be 30 years old. And look, Daddy is still saying to him, "My son, my son, my son." That's a good daddy. I tell my boys, I will always be your counselor. Let me just conclude, may I, with a reading. Some of you may have read it already. It's from the Book of Virtues. And think about the idea of a wreath on the head, a beautiful headgear. This is entitled "The Cap That Mother Made." And it's a very profound parable on this whole topic of an adolescent's response to the instruction of father and mother. Once upon a time, there was a little boy named Anders who had a new cap. More handsome cap you have never seen, for Anders' mother herself had knitted it. There's all kinds of imagery here. So you literary experts, read through the lines, between the lines. Anders' mother had knit this cap, and nobody can make anything quite so nice as a mother. It was red except for a small part in the middle, which was green. That was because Anders' mother had run out of red yarn, and the tassel was blue. Anders walked around his house for a while, letting his brothers and sisters admire him for his new cap. Then he put his hands in his pockets and went out for a walk because he wanted everybody else to see how fine a cap his mother had made. The first person he met was a farmer. Walking down the road alongside a wagon loaded with wood, the farmer bowed so deeply, Anders thought he might fall over. "Well, if it isn't Anders," cried the cheerful farmer. "At first I thought you were a duke, or maybe even a prince with such a fine cap as that. Would you like to ride in my wagon?" But Anders smiled politely, shook his head, and walked proudly by, holding his head high. You see, the wearing of a parent's cap will give you a dignified appearance before many. But I digress. Let me go back here. At the turn in the road, he met Lars, the tanner's son. He was such a big boy that he wore high boots and carried a pocket knife. And when he saw Anders' cap, he couldn't help but stop and gape at it. And he couldn't keep himself from coming up close and fingering the blue tassel on the cap. "Let's trade caps," he suggested. "I'll give you my pocket knife." You see, young people, peers will try to get you to remove your cap. But let me go back to this. Now, this knife was a very good one, though half the blade was gone and the handle was a little cracked. Anders had often admired that knife, but it still did not measure up to the new cap that his mother had made. "No, I don't think I would make such a trade as that," he told Lars, and nodded and went on his way. Soon he met a very old woman who curtsied until her skirts looked like a balloon. "My, my, you look like a fine little gentleman," she said. "I dare say you're dressed up so good as to go to a royal ball." "Yes, why not?" thought Anders. "Seeing that I look so fine, I may well go and visit the king." And so he did. You see, wearing a good cap will give you access to very honorable places. In the palace yard stood two soldiers with shining helmets and with muskets over their shoulders. When Anders reached the gate, both the muskets were leveled right at him. "Where may you be going?" demanded one of the soldiers. "Oh, I'm going to the royal ball," answered Anders. "No, you are not," said the other soldier, stepping forward. "Nobody can go into the royal ball without a uniform." But at that very instant, the princess came tripping across the yard, and she was dressed in white silk with bows of gold ribbon. "This lad has no uniform, it's true," she told the soldiers, "but he has a very fine cap on his head, and that will do just as well." And she took Anders' hand and walked him up the broad marble stairs where soldiers were posted at every third step, and through the beautiful halls where courtiers in silk and velvet stood, bowing wherever they went, wherever Anders went, for no doubt they thought him a prince as they saw his fine cap.
At the far end of the largest hall, a table was set with golden cups and golden plates in long rows. On huge silver dishes were piles of tarts and cakes, and red wine sparkled in shining glasses. The princess sat down at the head of the long table. She let Anders sit in a golden chair by her side. "But you must not eat with your cap on your head," she said, putting out her hand to take the cap off. "You see, prestigious positions may bring you into temptation to take off your cap." "Oh, yes, I can. I can eat just as well with my cap on," said Anders, holding tight to his cap, for he thought that if they took it away from him, they would no longer believe he was a prince. Besides, he did not feel sure that he would ever get it back again. "Well, well, give it to me," said the princess, "and I will give you a kiss." You see, romantic interests will try to get you to take off your cap as well. If you take off your cap, she will give you dividends. The princess was certainly beautiful, and Anders would have liked to be kissed by her, but not for anything in the world could he give the cap mother had made. He only shook his head. The princess filled his pockets with cakes and even put her own gold chain around his neck and bent down and kissed him. "Now will you give me the cap?" she asked. But Anders was only moved farther back in his chair and did not take his hands away from his head. Suddenly the doors flew open and in marched the king with all his gentlemen in glittering uniforms and plumed hats. The king himself wore a purple mantle which trailed behind him, and he had a large gold crown on his white curly hair. He smiled when he saw Anders in the golden chair. "That is a very fine cap you have," he said. "So it is," replied Anders. "Mother knit it out of her best yarn, and everyone who sees it tries to get it from me." "But surely you would like to change caps with me," said the king, raising his heavy crown from his head. "You see, powerful people will try to intimidate you to buy out your convictions to wear your cap." But Anders stayed as quiet as a mouse. He sat as still as he could and held on to his red cap. But when the king came nearer to him with his gold crown between his hands, Anders grew frightened as never before. If he didn't watch out, the king might grab his cap. For a king can do whatever a king likes, of course. With one jump, Anders was out of the chair. He darted like an arrow through all the beautiful halls, down the marble stairs and across the yard. He twisted himself like an eel between the outstretched arms of the courtiers and jumped like a little rabbit over the soldiers' muskets. He ran so fast, the princess's necklace fell off his neck and all the cakes jumped out of his pockets, but he still had his cap. No matter what else, he still had his cap. He clutched it with both hands and rushed into his cottage. "Well, Anders, where have you been?" his mother asked. So he climbed onto her lap and told her all his adventures and how everybody wanted his cap. His brothers and sisters stood around and listened with their mouths wide open. When his big brother heard that Anders had refused to trade his cap for the king's golden crown, he whistled and whooped. "Now, weren't you foolish?" he exclaimed. Sadly, sometimes older siblings are not worth imitating. You see, don't be an older sibling like that. "You could have sold that crown for a whole fortune in gold and bought a castle and a carriage with horses and a boat to sail on the river. And you still would have had enough money left over to buy a brand new hat with a purple plume sticking out." Anders had not thought of that. And his face turned three shades of red. He put his arms around his mother's neck and said, "Mother, was I foolish?" His mother hugged him close and kissed him. "No, my little son," she said. "If you were dressed in silver and gold from the top to toe, you could not look any nicer than you do in your red cap." And Anders felt fine again. He knew well enough that mother's cap was the best cap in the whole world. Lesson is simple, isn't it? Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head. Now, dear young people, you who are assaulted and surrounded by the world and the flesh and the devil, pressing you to cave in, to conform to the world, telling you to take off your cap, stand your ground. For the love of Christ,
Don't let them get your cap. Amen. Let your parents be able to say, I have no greater joy than to see you fighting off the cap-snatching culture. Refuse to surrender your God-honoring loyalty in exchange for adolescent rebellion. It's a tough time in life, but may God's grace be sufficient for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is adequate to equip us for every good work. We pray for our dear young people, and we know that they are being assaulted on all sides by the Prince of Darkness. But we pray that they would keep on the cap of truth. We ask, Lord, that they would truly honor father and mother, and they wouldn't cast off their heritage for a bowl of salty stew. Please, Heavenly Father, give mercy to parents that they might be wise in parenting children. And we ask that this next generation would stand on the shoulders of mom and dad and do greater feats than mom and dad ever imagined doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.